Bibles to Matthew, the 20th chapter. You know, as we start looking at a series of parables, it's good to remind ourselves that Jesus tells us that the parables are used to disguise the kingdom of God from the Jews. And we have to look at them in retrospect. Even his disciples did not understand these things as he was teaching them. Again, from passages that we've recently studied in Matthew, the 13th chapter, the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Then further down in that chapter, at verse 34 and 35, it says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Or as Mark chapter 4 and verse 34 says, "He did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." Unfortunately, we don't have his explanation for a great number of these parables. But as we begin to look at them, this first one is, I believe, fairly apparent to those who are members of the body of Christ. The parable of wages for the laborers in the vineyard. And there are people who say, "Wait a minute, this just can't be so." It is. It's an illustration of our reward in heaven. Because as you look at it, you realize it's not our reward here on earth. Beginning in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, as we look at this parable, we say, okay, we can easily see that the God of heaven calls us as his laborers. The song that we very often sing, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today." And we are to continue to work in the vineyard as long as the vineyard exists or we exist. And notice then, he agreed with the laborers for a denarius. That was a standard day's wages. And so as we look at this, we understand that there is a day's wages. And today, as you look around, you might say, well, it's different for us depending upon what kind of job you have. You might say, well, a day's wages for some people, I guess with minimum wage today, it's about $80 a day. And some people make thousands of dollars a day. But in the parable of the vineyard, everybody's going to get the same wages. You know, when it says we'll work till Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." And you know, the wages that we're looking for, we don't want those monetary wages. What we're looking for is what we see in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. That's what we're looking for. That's our wages. That's what we want at the end of the day. God, who cannot lie, promised these long ages ago. Skipping down then to verse 10, it says, "When those who were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more." You know, that's just standard with people who are working for a wage. Well, I've worked longer, I ought to get more. "And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" You know, the Mormon church believes that there will be a reward in heaven commensurate with what your faith has been on earth. And there are large numbers of Mormons who have been successful from a business standpoint or from a scientific standpoint, and they fully expect to get a greater reward when they reach eternity. But notice what the scriptures say again. Verse 14, take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? You know, as we look at this, we very often see people who have problems in the church of our Lord. When money is being given to someone and they think they ought to be able to get more for it. Or when God has given them great abilities and they think that the church ought to praise them more for them. Whether it's earthly praise or whether it's worldly wealth, is your eye envious because I'm generous? Very often we think about the amount that's being given. And sometimes, well, there are some people here who know what others give. But at the same time, we decide, well, I think that that money ought to be given for this. One of the things that the congregational meetings that we have to discuss what the funds are going to be used for is, I believe, God's way of showing us that we need to all be subject to one another, as Ephesians 5:21 says, that we need to all agree, and then when those funds are used in that way, we shouldn't get upset because we didn't think that our cause or our person or our benevolent subject didn't get enough. And as we look at these things, one of the hardest things I will tell you for those who deal with this, you know, you have a couple of deacons who talk to people about what their needs are. And their needs are considerably different from their wants. This morning we had visiting with us a young lady from Tacloban. Her father was a preacher in the Church of Christ when the big typhoon hit a couple of years ago, and you, brethren, sent a great deal of money over there to them. And she was so appreciative. She was standing back there talking about it's so wonderful that you were willing to do that. And right now, I'll tell you that we support, I believe, 8 men over in the Philippines. And it appears to irritate some of them that some get more money to help the brethren than others do. But it also appears that there are those who want more money to support the brethren than others do. Now, you will recall that the sustenance there is the equivalent of you having a big fry at McDonald's. That's the number of calories that they eat in the Philippines from rice each day. One big fry. And you say, well, no wonder they're so small. But as you think about that, that's important to them. But as we send funds overseas, you realize that it is difficult for us who are here in this country to determine what their needs are in that country. Now, very often we have people in this country who want funds. We have people who show up when they need money. And as you think about that, you say, well, they may need that. They think they do. But the question is, do their needs differ from their wants? And so you start asking about their bills, and wait a minute, I don't want to talk to you about that. When you talk about generosity to someone, you shouldn't look at others giving, only at what you have done. And that way you won't get upset with it. As Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, we're going to get to that in just a moment. Those who have labored long in the kingdom of God need not think that they will receive more. I've been a child of God with the years that I fell away from the faith for about 60 years now. Do you know what credit that gives me if I decide to stop tomorrow? None. Anthony's down there shaking his head. That's right. You need to recognize, be thou faithful till death means exactly what it says. It doesn't mean that you get to retire. You know, there are a lot of people who say, well, Sometimes I think they're trying to get rid of me. Brother Calton, don't you think you ought to retire? And the truth of the matter is, as you think about retirement, some people want to retire. Other people, because they've been blessed with health, can continue working. Now, I realize that's not how our government decides or how your jobs decide when you need to retire. But as you think about that, those who are served long years in the kingdom, those who have served in hard places in the kingdom, are going to get the same thing that the person who came just recently. I've shared this story with you before, but I baptized a fellow named Dickie Marsh in a physical therapy tub down at the hospital, University of Maryland Hospital. I walked in there and I said, "How are you doing? I understand that you think you need to be baptized." And his wife began to talk. And she talked for a while, and finally I looked over and I said, "Well, Dickie, what do you think?" And he said, "I've waited too long, preacher." He said, "I've known I ought to have been baptized years ago, but pride wouldn't let me do it. It's just too late." I said, "I don't think so, Dickie. You're still alive." And so I walked out into the hall and I told that nurse out there, I said, "We need to baptize this fellow." She said, "Go right ahead." I said, "We need to immerse him." She said, "No, you can't do that." She thought I was going to sprinkle some water on him. She said, "That man has a hole going directly into his heart. If that gets infected, he'll die." I said, "I understand that. He's well on his way to it anyway." She said, "You don't understand." Well, it took us 3 days to arrange that. But let me just tell you, Dickie didn't have long to serve the Lord while he was here. He'd wasted a lifetime where he could have been doing a lot of good. But what this parable tells us is that we're going to receive a wonderful reward. And then Matthew changes subjects. At verse 17, this is sort of the amazing thing. This is the third time he's told them that he's going to die. And these guys evidently can't remember from one time to the next. They still don't remember it, you know, even as he dies on the cross. Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." You will recall that if we look at the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, not going to happen. No, we don't want this to occur. I am told that people who receive information that they are about to die shortly may not be able to deal with it. I know that's true of cancer patients and kidney patients. And Jesus is on the other side. He's the one who's going to die and he knows it. But his disciples can't stand the thought. Now, as you think about putting yourself into the disciples' shoes, you realize, I heard a lesson many years ago from a preacher. He said, if Satan had known what God's plan was, he would have told the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, "Don't do it. Just let him go. Don't do it." Satan didn't know. And as you think about it, these men couldn't believe it. And Jesus tells them when it's going to happen. You know, he's warned them. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that a desolation is at hand. Now, there are two things that are happening as we look at this fulfillment of Jesus' death. And that is that one is there's going to be a tremendous army come before the nation of Israel. That's not what Jesus was talking about when he said that he was going to his death. But as we look at this passage, it says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city."
The reason being that they shut the gates on the Sabbath day and they didn't work on the Sabbath, so they weren't going to open them. These are the days of vengeance in order that all those things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to the people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This happened when Titus and Vespasian brought their armies in the year 70 AD to surround Jerusalem. And for some reason, it's not known why, but it is in fulfillment of this prophecy, they withdrew. And we are told, although we don't know for certain, and it's not in the scriptures, that the Christians who were there looked at this warning that God had given them. We'll get to it later in Matthew 24. They all left. They did not want to be there. Now, again, as we think about their confusion about Jesus' death and what's going to happen, we're looking at these things in retrospect and we're trying to fit them into our understanding. I was talking with one of the brethren this morning about things that I said in the lesson, and he was worried about Revelation chapter 20 and the things that are written there in the thousand-year reign. And as we think about the thousand-year reign, I will just tell you that the world doesn't understand it. Tim LaHaye has missed it. They look at prophecies and say they're going to be, there was a prophetic postponement, is the way they put it. And so when you look at these things, you realize that even brethren are upset by those. And as Luke continues in this writing about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, we need to look carefully at what God said in the Old Testament so that we can understand what God is saying here as to how bad are things going to be. The brother I was talking to this morning said, I'm convinced there's going to be 1,000 years yet to come when God returns to, has his son return to this earth to set up the kingdom, and then there's going to be a tribulation. And I said, well, I disagree with that. He said, I know you do, but we've got to talk about this some more. But as we start thinking about the signs and the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, dismay among the nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It's not going to be at Jesus' crucifixion. It's going to be at the end of time, because they're going to see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. And there are people who say, well, wait a minute. The disciples saw Jesus ascending into heaven. He was going into the clouds. And the key point there is he was going. He wasn't coming. We need to understand very clearly that when the Son of Man comes, then we're going to have no more of this earth. Because, well, if you start looking at that, you can look over in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians rather, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And then in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And you're going to find that it's going to discuss these things so that we don't have to say that these are going to be the sign of Jesus dying on the cross. Now, at verse 20, we come to another, these things just go in a hurry. We come to another situation that is most misunderstood by brethren in the church, in many places, by the denominational world everywhere. And especially as you see it right now in all the things that are going on with the Catholic Church. They're in a mess. It appears from what the cardinal says, and as Larry and I pointed out on the radio yesterday, there's no such thing as a cardinal in the New Testament. You find those in your garden. They're also called red birds. But as you start thinking about that, and you say, well, they've got cardinals and bishops and archbishops, and you say, well, we have bishops. There are a lot of people who think that bishops run the church here on the earth. Let me point out what God says as he talks to the disciples. Now, you may say, well, all right, how do you know he's talking to us now? Because he's talking to the disciples. Those are the ones he explains the kingdom to. So, as we read this then, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Those are the positions of power. What she wants for her two boys, now we'll get into this in the very next slide or so. Those are Jesus' cousins. That's his aunt who's come to him. And you think about this, she's asking something really big of him. Jesus answered and said, you do not what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. They didn't know what it was. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Now, there are several problems that we might come up and talk about there. But as you look at this, this is Jesus' aunt. We'll come back to that other passage in a minute. What do you wish? Command in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit. Now, her name was Salome. She comes to him and asks for his cousins. You may say, how do you know there's his cousins? This is something J.W. McGarvey points out in the Harmony of the Gospels, but that's the first place that I saw it. But in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 56, you look at the women who are standing at the foot of the cross, and it says, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. A dozen names are there in Matthew. In John, the 19th chapter, verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so you sit there and say, okay, we've got some other people there. Then in Mark, the 15th chapter, in verse 40, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. And from that, we come up with a high likelihood, not an absolute certainty, that this was the name of the mother of James and John, cousins. But as we start looking at what he tells these men who are his apostles, those who have served, been with him for 3.5 years studying, about the time it would take to get a college degree if you really spent full time at it. Our young people go off to college and they don't really work full time at it. They have a nice time while they're there. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. And there are people who say, well, wait a minute. He's just talking to them. Keep reading. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As we look at that, I hope you realize that the elders are servants of God. Their responsibility from Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15 is to feed the flock. And I often ask brethren who think the elders run things, well, would you name for me the decisions that the elders made in the New Testament? And I asked one young man that, and he sat there and he thought for a minute. And he thought, well, he said, I don't know if there are any. I said, no, there's two that I know of. One is in Acts, the 15th chapter, and it has to do with a doctrinal matter. And that doctrinal matter is not settled by the vote of the elders or the apostles. That doctrinal matter is settled by, first of all, Peter says, you know, that by my hand, in other words, God sent me to do this with the Gentiles. That's one way. We have a God-approved apostolic example
Now, there are preachers who err on this and say, well, we need an apostolic example. No, no, you need a God-approved apostolic example, because in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, you've got two apostles, one confronting the other. That's Paul and Peter. And he said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. Which apostle are you going to follow? You say, wait a minute. God didn't approve. Well, he approved of what Paul was saying because Peter was guilty. But coming back, and you sit there and say, what's the other place? Now, if you've been around me for very long, you know that I like to talk about this because I think it's such an important problem. The other place where the elders make a decision is in Acts, the 21st chapter. And that decision, they didn't ask God what he thought about it. And it got Paul thrown in jail for 5 years. Hey, we've got this scheme cooked up so that we'll all know you don't go do this. And then everybody will know that you haven't been guilty of this. Those are the only two decisions that it specifically says the elders took care of that I know. Now, there were other times when they laid the money at the elders' feet. And you sit there and say, what did they do with it? Well, if you follow what it says in Acts 6, they said, here, deacons, take care of that matter. It's not meet for us to wait tables. So, as we look at verse 26, it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. In the kingdom of heaven, I say there's this great business principle. Jesus Christ, from 1 Peter chapter 5, is the chief shepherd. And under him is everybody else. In other words, we report to him. It's his church. Doesn't belong to any bishop, doesn't belong to any preacher. It belongs to the Lord of heaven. And as you think about that, you say, well, where are we supposed to go to find out what we're supposed to do? It's in the book. You know, as you start thinking about that, and you start looking at the book, you say, well, okay, we can find out what we're supposed to do. That's the hierarchy in the church of our Lord. If you can find somebody where there's a space in there to fill, then that's good. You know, Peter, as he wrote in 1 Peter 5, said, I'm a fellow elder. You know, as you start thinking about, well, did he set himself up over the elders? The answer is no. But again, when you start looking at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we are reading about the elders from Ephesus. They come down there, and the King James Version says, feed the flock of God which is among you. The New International Version says, be shepherds. The New American Standard Version says, shepherd the flock which is among you. And I've told you before that there's one time that the word that's used there in its verb form and translated as feed or shepherd or be shepherds is a noun form, and it's used only at one time in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says there are pastors. He appointed, you know, there are some pastors. And as we look at that, we sit there and say, well, what is the pastor to do? Well, we learn from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that they are to feed the flock. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15 says that's exactly what the shepherds that God is going to give in this new covenant are going to do. They're going to feed. We have a problem in the church of our Lord, for in far too many places, the elders do not feed the flock. They hire some kid to come in and put him in the pulpit and expect him to deliver messages that are going to help people who have problems that he can't possibly understand. It takes a long time to understand those things. But as you start thinking about feeders of the flock, now I'm not saying they're not evangelists. But as you start looking at these, You look at this passage right here. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We are to be servants of the Most High and of one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 again, be subject to one another. You know, if you've never been through a church split, you're just fortunate. I've seen it occur on a number of occasions, but let me just tell you, I was talking with the Prasinos about one that happened here in 1992. And the Sunday before the split, there were 265 people. The following Sunday, there were 85 here. There were 115 who went to one place. And if you add that up, you get 200 and you say, where did the other 65 go? If you want to know what being a participant in a church split will do, 65 souls were lost in one day by some folks who wanted to have things their way. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. If there's anything that we need to do, it's to make peace. It's to bring all men to the unity of the knowledge of the Word of God. So, Matthew chapter 20 again, at verse 25. Well, I'm still there. Verses 30 to 34. This is the last parable in this chapter. And I've gone on too long already. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. They had heard about him. And just hearing about him was sufficient that they wanted to him to heal them. They thought he had the power, and the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. If there's anything that we as children of God want, it's to have our eyes opened. We are all too often blind to what God says in His Word. We are deaf in that we do not hear Him call when we are needed in His kingdom, and we do not step forward to serve. These men believed. They wanted to do what Jesus said, or what they wanted Jesus to do for him, what they knew he could do. And then it says, moved with compassion. One of the things that we need to realize is there are so many times that we can help others. One of the ways that you brethren do that on a regular basis is to support those who are afflicted by great calamities. I was talking with that young lady this morning, and I said, well, there have been two typhoons that hit Luzon where we support a bunch of men, and they've all, nearly all, have asked for funds in various quantities. And then it says, moved with compassion. One of the things that I have real problems with every time I look at this, simply because of the amount of work that I do in nutrition. And they write and they say, we need, in this case, 6 kilos of rice, 10 tins of sardines, 10 packages of noodles, and some banana ketchup and some paracetamol. And as you think about that and you say, should we send it to them? I hope that all of you are moved with compassion. I am every time I think about it. What they've asked for is a kilo of rice, 2.2 pounds. A kilo of rice, and they'll use that. 1 kilo will feed a family of 5 for a day. That's what Brother Valeroso told us when I asked him. And I thought about it, and I said, well, that's 4,000 total calories. There's 1,000 calories for him. He's got 3 children. Maybe his wife doesn't take but 800 calories. One of those children is a growing young boy. And then he's got another son and a daughter. And you think, that's not much, but that's what they ask for. One of the things that we need to remember is that when we have the ability to do the Lord's work, we need to do so. It's a wonderful thing to be associated with brethren who have hearts that are filled with compassion. This is what that shows, and I appreciate you, brethren, a great deal. We've come to the end of chapter 20, but if there are those here whom the Lord, you've heard the Lord's word, and you want to be obedient, He has opened your eyes to what He has done for you. Would you be obedient to Him by confessing your faith, repenting of your sin, and being buried in that watery grave? If we can help you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and as we sing?